Good morning. I don't think this is happening right now, but is there anyone here that is here because they were told or they think they're joining the church today? Where this is like membership reception makeup Sunday for people who missed the first one. Is anyone here? I didn't think he was going to be here because that's kind of commitment level we have. But no, I'm kidding. No one had said they were coming to the 11 on this makeup Sunday. I just want to make sure that if you weren't here to do that. We are in our second Sunday of Advent. Let me talk about that word for just a second. I hope by the end of our Advent seasons and the end of your years at Midtown that you're tired of hearing me talk about Advent because it's my favorite season of the year and what this word is and what this season is meant to do for the church. So let me just set it up real quick, what we're doing today in this stretch of 4 weeks before we get to Christmas. Advent is not a word that the Bible invented. It's not a word that the church invented. Advent is a word from the ancient world, which just meant the appearing or the arrival. So you in your little town, your little village in the Roman Empire would maybe get word that a dignitary or the emperor himself, Caesar, would be coming to your town and you were told he is going to come in Advent among you. He is going to come and appear among you. And so built into the word Advent, the experience of an announcement that someone very important is going to arrive among you, built into that is the experience of waiting. Built into that is the experience of hoping, of expecting, of wondering if it's even true anymore after weeks and weeks go by and you go, wait, I thought he said he was coming and now we haven't seen him. Where is he? That is part of the experience of an Advent. And so the church, after the incarnation of Jesus, after Christmas, the story, and then the life, death, resurrection, ascension of Jesus, the church a few hundred years later stole that word and said, hey, that's actually a great word for how we felt in the years and years and years leading up to the Christmas story, the coming of Jesus. We've been told he was going to advent among us. The prophets foretold him. We waited on it. We expected it. We wondered if it's even true anymore. And is it going to happen? And then he came. And then he advented. So Christmas is the first advent of Jesus. And so each season of Christmas, the church for thousands of years has paused to retell the story of the first advent of Jesus. Let's remember his first coming. Let's remember what that was like. Let's remember the beauty of that story. Let's remember the wonder of the Christmas story. But here's where we have to pause, because this is how we were not, most of us weren't raised to think this way in Christmas season. We don't retell the Christmas story each Christmas season. We don't remember the shepherds and the angels. We don't sing the hymns and the carols just for nostalgia's sake. We don't do it just to be sentimental about the story itself. There's tons of nostalgia and tons of sentimentality, and I love both of those things. But the church pauses each Christmas season, each Advent season, to retell the story of his first Advent because we, the church, we, the people of God now, we're in a season right now of waiting and expecting and hoping and wondering if it's even going to happen for his second advent. He said he's coming again. He said he's returning. He said he's going to show up among us again and make all this right and heal the nations and heal our wounds and bring justice and peace to the world. He said that. But did we hear him right? Like, nothing in the world makes it seem like he's coming back. And so let's do this once a year. Let's remember the story of his first advent to give us hope to dare to believe in his second one. And this season is meant to be a season. It's why the art piece that we do each week is such a good practice for Advent. We're to practice a stillness. We're to practice a waiting and a beholding of let's reimagine, let's re-remember the story because it's so hard to believe so many days that he came once, surely he will come again. So that's why we do this. And we're going to remember the Christmas story, the Advent story, the first one, this season, by the Old Testament story of Ruth, which is not your traditional Advent book. But here's why we're doing Ruth in this Advent season. Here's how we're going to get from Ruth to Jesus, Ruth to Christmas each week. Story of Ruth, this fall, we studied the book of Judges, which is the Old Testament book that's right before Ruth. And Judges is this downward spiral plane crash that crashes in darkness and chaos and pain and misery. And it's all awful in Judges. There's not much hope in Judges. But then you turn the page and the very first line of the very next book of Ruth, chapter 1, verse 1, is this. In the days the judges ruled, dot, dot, dot. Meaning while all this darkness was going on, while no one could see any hope for the people of God in that time, while the darkness was reigning, God was writing another story. When no one could see what was going on, there was a light that was shining in the darkness, even though people couldn't see the light while it was happening. That's pretty Christmassy. That's kind of the story of Christmas. A light has shined in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Like, that is the story of Christmas. But here's the second and, like, more biblically linear reason why, how we go from Ruth to Jesus, is that once you hear the story of Ruth, Ruth ends with a genealogy. Ruth wants, the narrative of Ruth wants you to know who Ruth's related to. Why? Because if you follow the genealogy of Ruth, it gets you straight to the genealogy of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 1, there's a genealogy of Jesus' family tree, and Ruth is one of four women listed in that genealogy. She's the great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandmother of Jesus. And so you can't hear the story of Ruth and how Ruth even gets into this family and this bloodline and go, oh, while the Lord was writing the story of Ruth, he was also thinking about Christmas. We go from Ruth to Jesus pretty quickly if you just follow the thread, follow the story. So we're going to study Ruth. Look at the Christmas themes, look at the reality of the story God was writing, the light and the dark, but also how we go from Ruth to Jesus, Ruth to Christmas. So, Ruth chapter 2, brief context of Ruth chapter 1. We're looking at a chapter each week. Ruth chapter 1, Naomi, this Israelite woman, goes to Moab with her family because there's a famine in the land. Her husband Elimelech dies, and then her sons who marry these Moabite foreign women, Ruth being one of them, the sons die. And so Ruth... Naomi, the mother-in-law, is heading back to Israel, hopeless and empty and bitter. And Ruth, the daughter-in-law, this foreign daughter-in-law, pledges her love and commitment to Naomi and says, where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. And Ruth pledges in this really painful season for Naomi, I'm going to stay with you. I'm going to go with you. They get back to Bethlehem and they've got nothing. Two widows in the homeland who have no way to provide for themselves, no way to protect themselves, no way to know how any of this is going to turn out. That's where we pick up Ruth chapter 2. What's going to happen to these widows who have just returned back to Bethlehem? So Ruth chapter 2. Ruth chapter 2 verse 1 is a note just for you, the reader. The narrator is going to tell you something that we'll come back to that the characters in the story don't know till much later. Okay? But it reads a little confusing if you don't know that verse 1 is just for the reader. Okay? So the narrator wants you to know something before the characters know something. Ruth chapter 2 verse 1. Hey reader. Newsflash. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech. That's her deceased husband, whose name was Boaz. Hold on to that. Hold on to that. Don't forget, there's a man, a worthy, righteous man in town who's related to this family. Okay? Now the story begins. How are these widows going to turn out? And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor. And she said to her, go, my daughter. So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened, wouldn't you know it, to come to the part of the field belonging to who? Boaz. Ruth doesn't know who Boaz is yet. Reader does. Who was in the clan of Elimelech. Verse 4, and behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, the Lord be with you. He's greeting his workers for the day. And they answered, the Lord bless you. Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, he saw a little young hottie over there helping out. He said this, whose young woman is this? We don't know that that's exactly what, I added that other part in. Verse 6, and the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, she is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers. So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest. Then Boaz goes out to Ruth, and Boaz said to Ruth, now listen, my daughter, this is so kind of Boaz, so protective of Boaz. This is so loving of Boaz. Now listen, my daughter, do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young woman. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you're thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn. They're going to serve you. Verse 10, then she fell on her face, Ruth. She has no idea who this man is. Why is this happening? Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground and said to him, why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner? But Boaz answered her, all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me. Now you left your father and mother in your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done and a full reward be given to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Then she said, I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants. He keeps pouring it on. Verse 14, and at mealtime, now it's dinner. Boaz said to her, come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel into the wine. He's like laying out a feast for her. So she sat beside the reapers and passed to her roasted grain, which was a delicacy. And she ate until she was satisfied and she had some left over. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves and do not reproach her. And also pull out some extra, pull out more from the bundles that we've harvested for her and leave it to her, leave it for her to glean and do not rebuke her. So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned and it was about an ephah of barley. That's a lot. She took it up and went to the city. Her mother-in-law, Naomi, has no idea what's happened while she's gone that day. I lost my spot. She went and she took it up and went to the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, where have you been? Where did you glean today? And where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you. Like, who is this field owner that took such good care of you? So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, the man's name with whom I worked today, what was it? Oh, it was Boaz. That was his name. I don't know him, but his name was Boaz. And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, get out of here. You got to be kidding me. May he be blessed by the Lord whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. Naomi sees like, oh my gosh, this is what the Lord was doing. Look at what happened today. This man is a close relative of ours. Reader, you already know that. One of our redeemers. And Ruth the Moabite said, besides, he said to me, you shall keep close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest. And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, it is good, my daughter, that you go out with this young with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted. So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvests, and she lived with her mother-in-law. So we're the Lord, amen. Okay, a little bit of like cultural and ancient context for what just happened, because I know some of it is like, what's going on? What is the gleaning and the reaping and the harvesting? What's going on? Okay, so ancient Israelite law, which was unique among the ancient cultures of the world, in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, the Lord gives a law for his people when they're in the promised land, which is where they are, that if you're a field owner or a landowner or a crop farmer, you have to leave some of your crop, some of your harvest. Here's how I want this to work for you in the land. It's a law. Tell your workers, tell your servants that when they're harvesting, don't harvest everything. Leave some in the stalks. Leave some there for other people to gather. And if while you're putting it in the basket, if while you are harvesting it, some falls onto the ground, leave it. Because that extra that you didn't get from like the corners of the field and the extra that you chose, I accidentally didn't get that, leave it. And then the stuff on the ground, I'm going to allow the poor, the widow, the foreigner, the alien, I'm going to let them come for free every day during the harvest season. And they can get enough to eat that day by coming to your field's extras. And so come and like built into the law of the land was a protection and a provision for the needy and the poor. It's beautiful in so many ways. Now you can imagine though, this comes through in the text. It's mentioned like 3 or 4 times. Every landowner wasn't thrilled with this law, as you can imagine. Profit margins and why would I leave that for them? They don't have a job. Like why would I leave it for these people? And so a common experience for people was it may be in the law to leave this extra stuff for these widows and these poor to come and eat for the day, but that doesn't mean I have to like it. That also doesn't mean I have to do it kindly. So these landowners would try to kind of teach some of the reapers who came to their field a little lesson. And well, by law, I'm telling my workers to not take all the crops and I'm telling them to let some on the ground. And they're going to do that because that's the law. But I'm not going to let any of these reapers actually have what they need and literally like assault them. Boaz has to tell her like, don't worry, I'm not letting anyone touch you. Like they might get raped. They might get beaten by this field in this landowner. And it just might so happen that, oh, I turned a blind eye and you ended up bruised and defeated. So you can imagine like the law of the land was one thing, but the actual practice of it was another. So Ruth, this foreign woman, this foreign widow who doesn't know these people or know this language or know these customs, Naomi tells her about this custom and says, hey, we're hungry. I don't know how our life's going to go. I know that you committed to be with me, but we got to eat tonight. And so there's this provision in the law. You can go to a field. I'm too old to do it, but you can go to a field and you can get the extras that are left there. And there's going to be a bunch of people there, but you have a right to be there. It's in the law of the land. But Ruth doesn't know. Ruth doesn't know, like, okay, so, okay, it's going to be dangerous for me. I'm this foreign woman. I'm this widow. I'm going to be taken advantage of. People are going to push me aside. And so Ruth asks in verse 2, like, I hope I find someone. I hope I get, like, the favor of some nice landowner. I hope there's someone out there who's going to be kind to me because it may not go well for me. And it's into that context, these two widows who are afraid, these two widows who are anxious, these two widows who, they could have gone to any field in Bethlehem. And there were lots, because Bethlehem was an extremely fertile area in the land of Israel. So there were lots of fields they could have gone to. How do you think these two widows who are destitute, who have no protection, who have no food, who have no jobs, their pets' heads are falling off? Like they don't have, sorry, Dumb and Dumber is just deep in here. But like, how do you think they're feeling when they get up that morning to go, well, we're going into the town, we're gonna go try these fields, but we don't know how it's gonna go for us. How confident do you think they were? How peaceful do you think Ruth's psyche is going into this field? From their perspective, from the widow's perspective, here's who they are. They're just two widows trying to survive. They have no idea about any other realities going on. But from the narrator's perspective, this is why the reader is told this in verse 1. The narrator wants the reader to know something that the characters don't know yet so that we can do the work of connecting these dots. This is why we're told this in verse 1. Look at verse 1 again. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech. That's Naomi's deceased husband, whose name was Boaz. Hey reader, while you're reading this and you're going to read these details of this story that the characters are going to find out as they go, I want you to know something early. So that as you discover it, you know something that they don't know. You know that this wasn't just happening. Something else was guiding this to happen. Like before Ruth goes into the fields, she has no idea who this Boaz guy is. She has no idea even what it means that like relatives would take care of you, that distant cousins would look out for you, that like there would be people who were for you. She doesn't know this culture. And she has no idea that a distant relative owns a piece of land. She has no idea. And it will come into play later, but the narrator really wants you to know it so that when you read verse 3, look at this. How do you think she experienced verse 3 here? I got to find verse 3. So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she just so happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was the clan of Elimelech. Ruth ends up in Boaz's field. You've been told about Boaz. She doesn't know, and she just so happens to end up in Boaz's field. So here's what the reader is being asked to do to connect these like reading comprehension dots as you read the story. Something's at work here bigger than Ruth's decision ability to choose the best field for her. Just so happened that she went to Boaz's field. Did it? Did it just so happen that she came to Boaz's field? This idea, this reality of what we're experiencing in this chapter, it's the point of the whole chapter, by the way. It's what theologians for centuries have called God's hidden providence. God's hidden providence. Like, think about all of the, and this isn't all in the text, so we're adding this in it through our imaginations, but it happened this way, some version of this. I don't know the exactly how it happened, but like, Ruth wakes up that morning and she knows, I've got to go to a field and it's dangerous for me. I could get raped today. I could be assaulted today, because that happens. They mention it like 4 times in the text. Like, don't go to any other field because someone might assault you as a foreign woman. How do you think she's feeling about, well, I get like, how did she choose Boaz's field over the other ones? Was it like, well, that one looks crowded and I overslept and now I'm like, this is the only one available to me. And so I'm looking around. I don't have friends that I'm meeting up with at someone else's field. Like, her decision-making process to her was full of anxiety, full of fear, full of unknowns, and she just so happened to go to the best possible field for her. Ruth meeting Boaz is what will end up saving and redeeming Ruth and Naomi. It's also this. Ruth meeting Boaz is what will end up saving and redeeming the world. And she just happened to be in Boaz's field. Just so happened that she ended up in that field. Something was going on that Ruth and Naomi couldn't see. It's why the rest of the chapter, like after she ends up in Boaz's field, like the avalanche of goodness just keeps hitting Ruth. Like Boaz meets her, Boaz takes notice of her, Boaz gives her protection, Boaz feeds her dinner, Boaz gives her delicacies. Boaz says, hey, if you need water, take my men's water. They're going to serve you water. Boaz gives her an extra ephah of barley to take home. Like, she goes home full. She didn't know if she was going to eat that day. And then she goes home full with extras. And then she's invited to come back to my field every day. I'm going to take care of you every day. All that avalanche of goodness is the narrator trying to show you, do you realize how good this is that she just so happened to be in Boaz's field? Maybe she didn't just so happen to end up there. Maybe something else was at work here. That's hidden providence. Providence is a word that literally means providence. It's like the root word of providence. Here's what it means. Here's the definition of it. The providence of God, it's how the Lord particularly provides for his creatures. And it's the understanding that God is always working, always planning, and always ordaining the steps of his children in order to give them what they need, in order to provide for them. Always. He's always working. He's always planning. He's always ordaining the steps of his children in order to give them what they need. It's been said before here in this room by people smarter than me that God is always doing 10,000 things, and you may be aware of three of them. That's providence. He's always at work, always using all of your decisions, your actions, your thoughts. Like, I'm not meaning to over-spiritualize everything, but it's as menial as like the daily mundane decisions that Ruth made. Like, I guess I'm just going to go to this field because I don't know where else to go. I'm just going to choose this one. How does she choose this one? It's like where you go to coffee, what plane you choose to fly home to for the holidays, where you choose to eat dinner. Like, I'm not saying that like epic things are at stake. Here's what I'm saying though, is that every decision of your life, God is actively at work using it to redeem you and the world. He's actively involved in actively planning and actively orchestrating the world to be redeemed. That's what he's always doing. He's always doing 10,000 things, and you may be aware of three of them. Now, you may not believe that. That's okay. Let me invite you for a minute to think about what's life functionally like the in your interior self. What's life like if you don't believe that hidden providence is going on? What's the experience of your life if you don't believe that God's always doing 10,000 things and I may be aware of three of them? What's life like? What are the markers of someone who doesn't believe in hidden providence? Here are three quick things. I came up with these so fast for my own life, it was alarming. I was like, man, I don't want to spend too long here. Three indicators that you don't believe that hidden providence is going on, or someone else doesn't believe that hidden providence is going on. First is this: you're controlling. Here's why you're controlling if you don't believe in hidden providence. Because I have to make sure that I get my life to where it needs to go. So I have to control me. I have to control you. I have to control my kids. I have to control my parents. I have to control the decisions of my, like, kids' classmates' parents. I have to control everything because everything has the ability to derail this thing that's going to where I need it to go. And if I need it to go where it needs to go, then I have to take the reins here and I have to control it. I have to make sure we get there. Because if I don't, no one else is going to. So we're controlling. Second thing we are, if we don't believe that God is always working, always ordaining, always providencing for us, we get really anxious and afraid. Okay, if hidden providence isn't real and it isn't active and it's not working for us, then what happens if I make the wrong choice? What happens if something happens that could take this thing to a different place? That, like, what if I went through door A and I should have gone through door B, and now I didn't go through door B and I missed my opportunity? What, I should have married that person. I should have taken that job. I should have gone to that school. I shouldn't have named my child that, I guess, because that, then it's kind of like everything could be ruined if I didn't give them the perfect name. And so I've got, like, every decision is full of anxiety and fear. Like, well, this first date has to be like the best first date ever. If I'm going to marry this person, then time's ticking. And so I got to, like, there's all that. I'm married, by the way. I'm not thinking like that. But there is, like, there's all this anxiety around every decision. Everything has to go perfectly right, because what happens if it doesn't end up where it's supposed to end up? Controlling, anxious and afraid. And then last one, we get really angry and irritable. Because the world will pay when I'm seemingly knocked off course from my destination. Which is everything from, like, a child taking an extra 5 minutes from me to, like, something catastrophic happening, and I'm blaming you now for all my problems. And so you're gonna get my wrath if I feel like you're standing in the way of me getting to where I need to go, because hidden providence isn't gonna get me there. Hidden providence isn't gonna make sure that everything works out for my good. I have to make sure of that. And so now if you're in my way on my destination to that place, I'm going to be really angry with you. Even if it's like quick little things, like you have interrupted me on my path. You have now potentially ruined my whole life. That's how we can act. If we don't believe in hidden providence, those are just three. But life is seemingly restless. Life is seemingly devoid of any peace. But imagine with me for a minute that hidden providence is real. It's true. It's a reality that you can't always see, but it's happening. God is always working, always ordaining, always fulfilling his promises to get you where you need to get and to give you what you need. If it's real, if you knew you were hidden in the hidden providence of God, could you be at peace? If you knew that hidden providence was always working for you, even in like your decisions on like where you get coffee, to who you're gonna marry, to what city you're gonna live in. If hidden providence were always working, could you rest? Like, could you sleep tonight? And maybe that's a tough thing to imagine. Like, I'm hidden in the hidden providence. What does that mean? What's that like? Well, it's why I love practicing the art and like the waiting and the beholding beauty, because there's something that happens with art and with images that gets to a different part of our brain. Sometimes metaphors and images like art like get into us in ways that didactic teaching doesn't. And there's an image given for the hidden providence of God in our story. It's so beautiful. Boaz gives it to Ruth when they're talking in the field. Boaz gives her an image of like, oh, you've been hidden in something. And it's like this. She has no idea why he's being so generous with her. She doesn't know that they're related. She has no idea. Verse 12, when Boaz is speaking to Ruth to explain why he's being good to her, he says, "The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Under whose wings you have come to take refuge. The image there is like a mother hen who like spreads her wings out over her young and over her little ones to protect them, to keep them warm, to keep them safe, to feed them, to guide them, to keep enemies away. This is like a mama bear making sure that nothing touches my little ones. And Boaz didn't invent that phrase, hidden beneath the wings of the Almighty or the shadow of the wings of the Lord, the refuge of the Lord's wings. Like that phrasing and that image comes out a ton in the Old Testament. It's all throughout the Psalms. David uses it over and over again, and Jeremiah uses it, and Isaiah uses it, and all these places use it. Here, let me tell you a few other things that are said to accompany you beneath the shadow of the wings of the Almighty and from other places in Scripture. The Lord's wings are a place of safety, because that's where you find protection from your enemies. And even though arrows might be swirling, like the shadow of the wings of the Almighty will guard you and keep you. The shadow of the wings of the Almighty One is a place of refreshment. Like, oh, this is where I drink deep. This is where he feeds me. This is where I actually get my nourishment from being in this place. Shadow of the wings of the Almighty is a place of stillness. Like it can be sirens everywhere and the shadow of the Almighty is quiet. It's like, so still, it's so peaceful inside. Shadow of the wings of the Almighty is a place of help, of relaxation, and hope. All those are words I just took from other places where that image is used. And that's what Boaz says to Ruth. When you're hidden in the hidden providence of God, it's like you're hidden under the shadow of his wings. How does that feel? You feel the need to be controlling underneath the shadow of his wings? You feel the need to be anxious and afraid? You feel the need to be irritable? No, like I'm in like a different reality, even though I'm surrounded by chaos. See, there's this deep connection experientially for us between providence and peace. if providence, if hidden, being hidden in the hidden providence of the Lord is like being hidden in the shadow of the wings of the Almighty, if providence is always working for you and you're good, if you're always underneath the shadow of his wings, then there's this confidence, there's this rest, there's this peace that you don't even have to explain. It just is because you're hidden in something bigger than you. Because you don't have to know what awaits you tomorrow if you're hidden in the shadow of the Almighty and his wings. You don't have to know how this storyline and that relational tension and how this decision that you made that you regret and how this past pain, you don't have to be able to go, oh, I see how all this bleeds to my good one day. You don't have to do any of that work if you're hidden in the hidden providence of the shadow of the Almighty. Because here's what you know when you're hidden there. Here's your confidence. Here's your peace in real time when you're hidden in that place. You know that the worst way your life can end, the worst ending to your story is with all of your scars being healed, all of your enemies being destroyed, and all of your sin being wiped away. That's the worst way it can go for you. And guess what will get you there? Hidden providence. The shadow of the wings of the Almighty will get you there. All of your scars being healed, all of your enemies being destroyed, and all of your sin being wiped away. No decision you make could possibly derail you from getting to that end. And that providence, by the way, that like hidden providence, it's always working for you, whether you believe it or not. It's not like if you're hidden there and then you're like, I don't really know if I think that God's actively working for my good. He goes, oh, well, until you believe it again, I'm going to just stay over here. That's not who he is. It's working for you whether you believe it or not. Now, there is a remarkably different experience for us from when we, like there's a difference between being hidden in the shadow of the wings of the Almighty and knowing you're hidden in the shadow of the wings of the Almighty. It doesn't change whether or not it's going to get you there. It just changes your experience along the way. That you know the one who ordered the stars, you know the one who made the world, is the same one who's ordering your life, and he will ultimately bring you to healing and wholeness, and healing providence will get you there. Is there a more peaceful place? A few years ago, I had lunch with a dear friend from our church. And that week that I was with him, he was experiencing some remarkable healing from lots of childhood stuff that had stayed buried for a long time. And he was like, we had met a lot, and then he'd gotten into some like deep trauma therapy and deep counseling that we had referred him to, and then we're sitting. I'm at lunch with him, kind of hearing like, how are you doing today? And he's just weeping, like, I can't believe my deepest scars, my oldest wounds are getting healed, like right now I'm experiencing it. And so we stopped at lunch, and I said, hey, how did you get? Like I'm smiling, like I'm just watching him be made new in front of me. And I'm like, hey, how did you get right here? Like, how did you get across the table from me? We were at Tap Room, shocker. Like, how did you get right here? And he went back years and years and years, and he said, well, when I was a senior in high school, I decided to go to the college that was the cheapest. I didn't have any ties to it, didn't have any bunch of friends going there, just going to the cheapest college option. So I went there, and one night, early in fall semester, I was lonely, and so I decided to go to a fraternity pledge party, because why else do you go to fraternity pledge parties? sorry, Ole Miss. I'm kidding. This was not at Ole Miss. And at the fraternity pledge party, he meets this girl who he starts dating, and then he meets her roommate who tells him about this campus organization that he didn't know about, and he gets involved with the campus organization and the faculty staff for that organization. He talks with that faculty member who's in a vocation that he didn't even know existed. And he thinks, I think I want to do that. And so he studies that, changes his major and studies that, gets an internship in that field, then gets his first job in that field in his hometown, and then transfers, because of that vocation, transfers to Nashville to be in that field. And then someone, old friend of a friend, actually told him about this place called Midtown. He gets here and he meets some people who are willing to be vulnerable with their own story of past things, and it opens him up to like, maybe I could possibly share my own story with this. And then his vulnerability leads to his healing, and now he's like his deepest wounds are getting salved, all because you tie the daisy chain back. He made a decision for college based on the cheapest option. Or was it because his father knew exactly what he needed? And his heavenly father considered him so valuable that he ordained his kids' steps, each step of all those things, to get him to this moment in real time when I'm with him, where the gospel is being poured into his deepest darkness and healing him. So, like, is it possible that when he was 18 or you were 18, he didn't have to know exactly what he needed because his father did? Is that possible? And so all the anxiety he could have felt at each step with every decision of like, I'm lonely tonight. Should I go to this frat party? Like, I like this girl. Should I ask her out? The roommate is inviting me to this organization. Should I go? Like, all the things that led him to his deep healing. He could have been so anxious about all the decisions and all the choices that would affect his tomorrow, but he also could have experienced those, and you can experience them, not needing to be worried about all the decisions because your father's going to get you where you need to be. So here's an invitation this week or tonight. Would you, either alone with the Lord or with a friend, would you backtrack over your story and look at all the chess pieces that got moved and all the decisions that led you to where you are right now? And you had no idea 30 years ago or 20 years ago or 10 months ago. You had no idea what you needed today. No idea. You couldn't have known. And yet the Lord in his providence was ordering your steps to get you here, like where you are today, to give you what you need. And if you look back over that providence, if you look back over the reality of like, oh, I've been hidden in a hidden providence all along, here's what it'll give you today. It'll give you confidence and peace in the present. You don't have to worry about what's coming tomorrow, because look at how my God has always been caring for my tomorrows. All along, he's been thinking about my tomorrows when I couldn't see them. But I know this. I know that some of you in that invitation to go back over your story and see how hidden providence has carried you here, I know that if some of you go back into your story, you don't see that hand yet. All you see is pain. All you see is neglect. All you see is shame. You don't see it yet. It's as if, like, what if I'd asked my friend 6 months before, hey, backtrack over your story. He wouldn't have said, oh, I see what the Lord was doing. So I know some of you won't be able to see all that the Lord has been doing. And so for some of us, you may have to go farther back than your story, which is where Ruth takes us. Because if you follow hidden providence from Ruth, you keep reading the story, here's where hidden providence will take Ruth's bloodline. It will take Ruth's bloodline to kingdom years, to civil war years, to rebellious years, to infighting years. It will take Ruth's bloodline into exile. It will take Ruth's bloodline into a temple being destroyed. It will take all this bloodline that we're told the Messiah is going to come from. We're told one day the anointed one, the one, the healer, will come from this line. And there's so much rebellion and lamenting and exile until finally, like, if you stop the tape 800 years after Ruth and you go, look at where providence has led, then all those characters would go nowhere. We're in a mess. We're in a wreck. I don't see it yet. But about 1,000 years after Ruth, here's where providence would lead the story. It would actually lead the story to another field outside Bethlehem. Maybe it was the same field that Ruth was gleaning in. I don't know. But listen to what gets told in the field outside Bethlehem 1,000 years after Ruth. And in the same region, Bethlehem, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find the baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased.'" Glory to God in the highest, on whom hidden providence has gotten us to this point. See, to go from Ruth to Jesus, you have to deal with this. This storyline, this family doesn't stay intact from Ruth to Jesus unless something hidden is carrying it along. It doesn't exist. It gets wiped out hundreds of years before Jesus shows up. There's no way the storyline survives from Ruth to Jesus unless something hidden is carrying it there. And so if you are looking back in your story and going, "I don't see it yet. I don't see how this is for my good. I don't see how the hand of God, I've been hidden in the shadow of the Almighty and he's guided me to this place where I'm experiencing this beauty and this providing. I don't see it yet." You may have to go back from Ruth to Jesus to dare to believe that right now, even though you can't see it, this is the kind of God in whom you are being hidden. To dare to believe that the same will be true for your story one day. See, the more you believe, the more we believe that we're hidden in hidden providence, then you can, it's actually possible, it's actually real to experience what the angels were talking about, peace on earth, because there could be peace in you. The more you trust it, the more you would dare to believe that hidden providence will always lead you to your good because of what they say about this baby and what his arrival means. His posture towards you now and forevermore will be one that is always bending your daily life, always bending your daily decisions, always bending your happenstance meetings and interactions. All of those things, because of hidden providence, will be bent on healing the world and therefore healing you. That's what it says, peace on earth among those whom with those whom he is pleased. Like he's favorable towards you, which means his orchestrating of the universe is for your good. Everything will be bent on healing the world and therefore healing you. The baby in the manger confirms that hidden providence is for you. So, if it's true, could you sleep tonight? Could you rest in peace tonight? Could you sleep in heavenly peace tonight? So we're going to sing that out. We're going to sing out about that holy night that convinces us, that proves to us how good hidden providence always is for us. We'll sing it from our hearts and we'll sing it to each other's hearts together. Let's pray. Jesus, it's so easy, Jesus, to get controlling, to get anxious, and to get angry when we don't see that hidden providence has been and is working for us. And so it's in that pain, Jesus, it's in that place, Jesus, that we need you. We need to experience the stillness of being hidden in the refuge that is the shadow of your wings. I know that that requires a lot of courage because we're so afraid of it being not true. So would you give us the courage, give us the faith to believe it, like right now, that we would walk out of here today at peace. And we have no idea what awaits us this afternoon, but we know that hidden providence will be carrying us. We're hidden in the shadow of your wings, Jesus. Would we experience that as we close together in song? In your name, amen.